Joshua chapter 3. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. Yet, as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. I'm going to read Joshua chapter 4 now, verse 19 to 24. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their parents, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God."
Thanks, Emily. Hi, my name is Andy, and I'm one of the ministers of the church here. As we look at this, well, why don't I pray for us, and then we'll look at the detail of it. But do leave it open. You might find it useful to have the passage open in front of you if you've got a Bible or an app. Let me pray. Lord God, we do pray. Help us to understand the significance of the events that we're reading about. Lord, we know that they were a long time ago, a faraway land, in places that can feel far away from our lives. And Lord, we pray with confidence, knowing that your word is mighty and powerful, speaking into our situation now. We trust you that you'll be speaking and addressing us in our own hearts. So Lord, help us to understand the things that we need to see that would result in not only changed lives under our own energy, but Lord, that we would experience a life-giving refreshment as we worship Jesus, we pray. Amen. There are moments in life, aren't there, that you will know, where the future is sort of, it's seeable, it is almost touchable, but you're not quite there. So things that you've sacrificed for years, but it's just round the next bend. You've done the years of preparation, you've made the sacrifices, you're close enough to imagine what that new future is about to look like, but something stands in the way. And it might be a final exam or exams. It might be a diagnosis. It might be a decision that you know will change everything. It's not that you're lost. It's just that you know you're not home. And that is exactly, I think, the situation where God's people are in Joshua chapters 3 and 4. There's a phrase some of you will know, crossing the Rubicon. If you kind of come across that phrase, it comes from 50 years or so BC when Julius Caesar had led his army across the river Rubicon. It was an act that was utterly forbidden. And once he crossed it, there is no turning back. There is no option for retreat. One way or another, history will not be the same again. Crossing the Rubicon means committing yourself beyond the point of no return. It's a decisive moment from which everything changes. And that is the point at the start of Joshua chapter 3 and 4. The people in, well, not yet in Israel, these people who have been waiting, anticipating. And essentially two things happen through chapters 3 and chapters 4. The people cross a river and the people build a stone monument. I mean, if you missed the reading, that is what happens. But there's quite a bit more to it than that. They cross the River Jordan, not the Rubicon, and then they pile 12 stones as a memorial to the river crossing. In some sense, when I put it like that, it sort of robs the whole, the story of all its meaning and power in some ways. It might sound deeply underwhelming, but what the crossing represents and what is going on there is utterly miraculous. And the reason they build a stone memorial to it is also about what this represents, not simply the greatest moment of their lives, but it's a moment that their forefathers had dreamed about for centuries. They are on the cusp of something amazing. Verse 5 talks about the Lord doing amazing things among you. Ever since Genesis 3, the people of God had been in a place that they would not have considered their home. They've been out of Eden all this time. And ever since Genesis 12, God had promised, one day you will be my people, you will be living in my land, you'll be experiencing my blessing and rule. And from that day to this, they've been waiting on it. And now, finally, it's just there. I mean, literally from the back of this side of the building to that side of the building, that is how close they are to entering the promised land. It's totally tangible, but there is a problem. There's two problems, actually. The first problem is that there is a fast-flowing, you wouldn't describe it as a deep river, but deep enough that you couldn't stand up in it. It's sort of, 15 feet deep in the way. It's sort of on the fulfillment of the promises of God. They're not there. They can't quite get there. Now, some of you are students and you've been in full-time education for what, 15 years now? Like, if you're a medic, 25 years now? I don't know how long. So, architects, I don't know how long you've been in education, a long time. Working through, acquiring the knowledge you need. And then imagine between the point you're at and graduation, this chasm, it's so small. It's the width of a building, but it's massive. You're not in the promised land yet, you might say. So in the passage, two things that are the problem. The first one is underlined in verse 15. It's the Jordan that is in full flood. Okay, and you've got to bear in mind that here they are. They're not quite the same nation that came out of Egypt. They're an enormous nation. There is still, even whilst they're waiting on the banks of the river, there are babies being born. There are older folks struggling. There are people sort of trying to go about their lives. This is not a kind of river, even though it's quite narrow, it's not the kind of river they can just hoik up their skirts or, take down their socks and cross along. And even if you can get across, that's great. How do you get all the animals across? And it seems crazy because they're so close and God has promised this land, and yet they're sort of being undone by this sort of, it feels tiny, but it's huge sort of problem. No bridges, obviously, and nowhere nearby to ford the river. What do you do? Well, the people do two things early on in chapter 3. Sorry, you can put the slide up. I totally forgot to... People on the edge at this point. And they do two things. They commit themselves to follow God, verse 3. And there's some sense. Joshua says, well, listen, the Ark of the Covenant will go first. That will happen. And they should look at the Ark as they're crossing the river. But they're reminded to keep their distance. But they are to follow the Ark. And then secondly, in verse 5, something is about to happen. They're told to consecrate themselves, ensure that they are fully committed to God. There's this sense of, as we start to move into the river and hopefully into the land beyond, we want to make sure that we've set ourselves aside for the Lord. Don't want to leave any sense of doubt that they belong to God. And so he said there, calling the people to, you know, whether it's fasting or setting themselves aside. But it's clear God is about to do a miracle. He calls his people, prepare yourselves, commit yourselves. Now, I said there were two problems. Okay, the first problem is the river. The second problem is sort of masking a deeper problem, which is a leadership problem. And it's impossible to deny at this point, like, how, I can't think of a good word, how Moses-less they are in this particular moment. Moses, in this situation, would be ideal. You know, what you really need when you come to a patch of water with the promised land beyond, what you really want, who you really want biblically is Moses. Right, he's got his staff. What did he do with the Red Sea when they were being chased by the Egyptian army? The staff goes down and, you know, Moses had the water's parting gift. But where's Moses? He's dead. Recently dead for them. And I wonder whether Joshua was looking at the river and thinking, this is agony. We are so close and yet so far. And Moses, he led the people out of Egypt. He led them through the desert. He led them right up to the border of the promised land. So much over those decades. And all Joshua has to do is like the final mile. like just, you know, get the glory. Run over the final line. And he can't do it. There's this river to be crossed. And maybe Joshua thought, this cannot be happening. And now, slightly awkward, because Moses isn't the leader, Joshua is the leader. And what is he supposed to do? There's a major challenge for him, but he's no Moses. Now, this is the point. At this crisis moment, the assurance in the midst of the crisis will allow the people of God to see God at work in and through Joshua. Not that Joshua will be self-exalted at all, but that the people will have an assurance, a comfort, that God has not abandoned them. And that Joshua is able to lead them forward. No, they don't have Moses anymore, but God has not left them alone. And so, if you look at 4 verse 14, which I'm sorry we didn't read, but 4:14, as the people travel across the Jordan in safety, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. And they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses. It's amazing. And it's not just to big up Joshua, but the assurance for the people that Moses wasn't the only leader they would ever have. So here we have God's people on the edge. We're feeling the tension. We're aware that something's about to happen. Secondly, God goes ahead of his people. God goes ahead. One of the little details here is one of the things that's different to the start of Moses' ministry is that now they have the Ark of the Covenant. And there's some sense that now they have the Ark. Maybe they don't need Moses in the way that they used to need Moses and his staff. And there's this sense in verse 10, this is how you will know that God is with you. You will see the Ark of the Covenant, this Ark going ahead of them. They will know God really is with you, not because Moses is with you, but because the Ark of the Covenant is with you. It's the covenantal word of the Lord. It's his covenant and commands. You can trust them. He will look after you. He is present with you. And verse 11, Joshua tells them what's going to happen. The Ark of the Covenant will go ahead of the people. And verse 13 is that as the priests carry the Ark of the Lord, the waters will stop flowing. And just in case we're under any sort of doubt as to why this happens or who does this, it's the Lord who does this. It's this little detail. It's the Lord of all the earth, the Lord of water and mountains and the created water, the Lord over every person, every king, every lord. That's why he's trustworthy. And then there's another striking detail here. That as the ark goes in to the waters, it's carried in, it's not simply carried in and then through. It's carried in and then it remains in the middle of the riverbed. It's a sort of a striking and peculiar little detail. It's like, oh, like, forgive the folly of this illustration, but it's like the ark is functioning like some peculiar lollipop person, kind of holding back the waters, standing in the motorway. The ark doesn't move from the place of danger until all the people have moved through. And you think about it, who's moving through? I mean, it starts with an army moving through, but then follows through, you know, the babes in arms, the elderly people, everyone, like farmers taking their animals through, some weary people being carried. And it would have taken hours for them to cross. And it feels slightly reckless to leave the Ark of the Covenant right in the place where the waters could come at any moment and swoosh it away. In my second year at university, in the holiday, I took a trip with IFES, so with international student, with students in another country, just to be involved in a student trip to doing mission. We travelled to Israel. And it was an amazing time. We got to, if you think this story is going to be about visiting the River Jordan, you're about to be very sorely disappointed. But it was an amazing trip. We got to spend time with Arab Christians. We got to spend time with Messianic Jews who'd come to Christ. It was like a really sober trip. But one of our day off, we went to visit a crocodile farm. I did warn you, it's not going quite where you expected. And it was fine, but it was a hot day, and none of the crocodiles were moving, and I was the only one in the team who had a backpack, so I did what? Oh, I was going to say what any of us would have do. Absolutely none of us would do this apart from me. I took off my backpack, and I saw one massive crocodile right in front of me, and I dangled my bag over the thing. And I had no idea how much a crocodile could move. I don't know whether it's crocodile or alligator, but the thing could move. Now, these things can move fast, and they go from horizontal to vertical in an instant when they're motivated. And this thing moved like I'd never seen anything move. The problem was, the one moving wasn't the one I'd seen. The one moving was lying under the platform that I was standing on, and I literally saw it at the last minute. I jerked the bag away and I turned around to the team who were all there. And I was expecting a little bit like a, you know, a little bit of a flex, like, you've got some great shots out of that. You know, you got a good photo. You can thank me later. And they all were ashen-faced and absolutely furious with me. And then I remember the reason they're so angry with me is because the reason I was the only one with a bag is because I'd taken everyone's passports for the day. Literally just watched me dangle their passports in front of this crocodile. Listen, when you're holding something precious, you don't leave it in a place of danger for an instant longer than you have to. What is the Ark of the Covenant doing in the middle of a river? The very symbol of the presence of God with his people, holding back the waters, deliberately remaining there until everybody is home. And we're talking, you know, what's it, a couple of million people walking through? Think of what it's like when you walk out of a stadium and people can dissipate in various directions, and that's only 50,000 people. Think of this, 50 times as many people all crossing the same direction with loads of animals and everything else. And I can't help but think, for the people of God seeing this, it's a moment of immense fear. What is going to happen? Is it going to hold? And yet it's the moment they have been waiting, not only their lives, but this aching down the ages for perhaps everyone, all their ancestors, waiting to see this moment when finally the people will walk into the promised land for the first time. Perhaps for us, the closest parallel I could think of, it's a little bit abstract, but it's and morbid, it's death. Thinking of the words of the 23rd Psalm, the walking through the valley of the shadow of death, passing from one side to the other, making that journey, dreading that journey. Yet even with that journey, Jesus, like the ark, has already gone ahead of you. Jesus, like the ark, holds back the waters of judgment. Jesus, like the ark, enables you to land dry and certain on the promised land. God has form on going first into the place of danger to bring his people safely to the other side. That's the point. Now, two interesting little parallels, which I won't spend time exploring. Feel free to sort of think of these more on your leisure. Firstly, the place where this happens isn't so far from the place where John the Baptist's ministry was. And it just got me thinking, when he was baptizing, we were thinking about this last Sunday morning, it might just shape our understanding of John's ministry as though he's sort of, as he's baptizing, he's sort of bringing people back into the promised land again. But the second one, maybe more significantly, I was thinking of Jesus walking on the water and Peter walking on the water until he's overwhelmed with a sense of doubt and then he starts sinking. And just as Joshua is announced as the one who would follow Moses, so Jesus, when the disciples see him walking on the water in Matthew 14, and Peter has that little incident, that section ends with them all worshipping him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." As if it's sort of announcing, "Jesus, you are the true and better Moses who leads his people out of the wilderness." And he now serves this role of the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God himself, bringing his people through to the place of safety. Or at the same time, Jesus is the new and better Joshua, the one who stands in the flood and holds back the waters, the one who is both judge and rescuer, the one who dies and still defeats death, the one who goes first and stays until the last person crosses. This is our God. This is our God. This is how he relates to us. God goes ahead. And so how often in life, when we face these sort of transition periods, changes of leadership or changes of work situation or having to move somewhere else, a new phase of life, and it's an act of faith, isn't it, saying, I've just lived through one of these. Lord, I've seen you be faithful through that period of life, which is remarkable, but it's a new act of faith to say, yes, Lord, I'm trusting you for what's ahead. I believe you, Lord. You've been trustworthy in the past. I can trust you again in the next phase. And with this Moses to Joshua transition, this is exactly what the people of God are having to wrestle through. And this little reminder in verse 13, who is it we're praying to? It's the Jesus who is Lord of all the earth. He's the king of exams. He's the king of chemotherapy. He's the king of parenting. He's the king of compassion and care and love. His world is not out of control to him. And we might think, well, come on, Jesus, I want my miracle. I'm going to stand at the banks of the Trent tomorrow. You know, take me to Clifton. But we're not on the edge of the promised land. The miracles don't cluster around us. They cluster in the New Testament around Jesus so that you can know he is the Lord of all the earth. He can be trusted. He is dependable. And listen, if you find this hard, just know this is normal Christian living. At some point, you have to learn to walk by faith. These people had to trust that the waters would hold, that they will make safe passage through. It's all well and good having a well-fabricated theoretical faith. But you couldn't be on the sidelines of this. You might have been thinking there in the Jordan, well, how does it work? How is the Lord doing that? I want to go upstream 20 miles to Adam to see what it looks like, what the waters are doing and all of that sort of stuff. In fact, I'm pretty scared of walking through. I'm going to hold back until I can understand the mechanisms that God is using. You don't get to do any of that. When it comes to Jesus, you might have been around Christians for a long time thinking, I don't understand all the mechanisms. I need to understand the mechanisms. How much confidence can I really have that Jesus sets me free from my sin? Like, how? Just explain the mechanisms of that to me until I can see it and understand it in a totality. Explain to me the Trinity just in terms I can understand conceptually so that it all makes sense. Like, we don't get to do that. At some point, you have to walk by faith, not in spite of evidence, but walk where the evidence takes you. And all the time, walk with your eyes fixed on him. I think it's a wonderful thing about Christianity. It's not just a story that you know in your head. It's a story that you get to be part of, that you're invited in to live. Yes, this is a story long ago, but we are all still walking by faith now. There is this sort of collective walking. After the priest walks in the waters, so you've got some people, you've got the army rushing through, then you've got other people walking quickly going, I don't know how long that's going to hold, so I'm going to just make a dash for it now. Then you've got hours and hours of waiting for everyone else to come through. And as we get to know one another, we see how each of us is living, what it means to live and walk by faith. But thirdly, God commands his people to remember. God commands his people to remember. That's what chapter 4 is all about. And we just read those final verses to get you to give you a sense of what chapter 4 is all about. I said in the river crossing, chapter 4 is all about those 12 stones. And the stones they take from the river are really significant for the 12 tribes, the people. I don't know how you feel about sort of symbols and different things. The older I get, the more I realize like how precious symbols are for marking the significance of what life is ultimately all about. They help carry us and make sense of life. The gravestone, the marriage certificate, the statue, the things we use to sort of piece together that sense of who we are. It's why I think communion is so precious, because it's this repeated act of remembering and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Done in perpetual remembrance of him and his rescue until we are brought through the other side of death into the promised land. And in chapter 4, the focus is very much on these stones and the significance of the stones. You might think, well, why the focus on the stones? These stones that were taken from the middle of the river, carried off and carefully placed together. Just notice the details here in chapter 4. Verse 21, children will ask, what do the stones mean? So Joshua is instructed to take the stones. And I think there's a call here for Joshua to live with some sense of the future, conscious not only of how kind of Joshua is ministering to the people here, of leading them through, but also conscious of kind of people who are going to come in future generations, so that when children pass through, generations future, they'll all say to each other, what is this big pile of ornate stones doing here? And the old people will say, well, do you notice how the stones are like rounded and eroded? That's because we took them from the middle of the river. And the children will say, well, how did they get here? And so we'll start the stories passing on this remarkable testimony of God's faithful presence and the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel who were all brought through into the promised land. And it's important, children, they'll finish those stories by saying, our God was with us in the moment that we entered the promised land, miraculously keeping us safe, holding back those waters. And here are those stones that our ancestors carried. You know these stories are true. But they're not just stories for their own children. Do you notice that in verse 24? He did this so that all peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, so that you might always fear the Lord your God. So the stones point forward to the people now, who are the place, the context for the Lord displaying his mission. But we exist to tell the world, someone held back the waters for us. Let us tell you about him. So that in the end, people will fear and rightly worship God and celebrate his awesome rescue of his people. So the stones remind us of the rescue, this moment as they cross the waters. It's so significant. It's like the Lord is saying, this is worth baking into your collective memory as the people of God. So significant is this act. So much so that it shapes the landscape, and it's there as kind of a beacon, a reminder, endlessly to tell the stories. It matters. The people of God have a collective story that needs to be remembered and passed on from one generation to the next to the next. I think that's profoundly significant for us. Let me make a parallel. Make of this what you will, if this is helpful. Something you might have remembered from the studies in 1 Peter and Revelation that you've done through this past year. Peter refers to the people as living stones being brought in to the temple of God. The very people kind of being made up to now be the place where God dwells. Revelation 21 describes the foundations of the city of God and then describes these 12 different types of precious stones. Again, what's the significance of the 12? Why 12? So what do we, it's the same idea here, is the people of God, the whole people of God, beautifully woven and brought into the fabric of heaven. And that is who we are. And I think that's helpful to think across the different generations, what we're about, the encouragement even here to remember, to think cross-generationally as a church, to think, find your place. Find your place here at Beast and Free. And you might think, well, it's like it's all well and good, but we don't actually have stones like that here. It's not like all the trees outside have a special plaque on them to kind of announcing some special thing. This is when this happened, and this is when so-and-so did this or whatever else. But I still think all of this is really important. Listen, for those of you who are relatively young, new to Beast and Free maybe, so sitting here thinking, I've got my whole life ahead of me. Listen, you represent the future of the church. Not just this church, although I hope it will be this church, but also other churches that you might go and be part of. It's worth reflecting on and knowing some foundations have been laid here. But just because you're new, don't stand back. Get up and serve and learn and give. Give your gifts for the deployment of others. And learn and watch. And as people open their hearts to you and their lives and their homes to you, as they cook meals for you in moments of distress, don't just receive it in the moment. Remember it. Remember that they are modeling the Christian life to you. That someday soon it will be your turn to do that for others, whether here or somewhere else. There is something here worth building into. There are very few things that deserve you giving your life to them, but what God is doing in the local church is most definitely one of them. Now, for those of you who've been here much longer, maybe you're sort of my age, you get into that phase of life where everything just gets really exhausting. Careers to manage, families to look after, parents to care for. You can feel torn in all kinds of different directions. Yet you represent the present. This is your time to lead and minister to others, whether that's in formal settings or informal settings, reading the Bible with people, meeting with people, comforting them, looking after them, praying for them. Taking the initiative with guests at the door, giving financially significantly, it's your moment to carry the torch. And when you have imposter syndrome, as you inevitably will, because we all do, or you're tempted to run away from your responsibilities thinking, I'm not ready yet, don't be scared. Keep praying. No, it's Jesus who holds back the waters. Keep your eyes fixed on him. And then the third group, for those of you who've been here a long time, like you're the easiest group to identify because you've all got worry lines down your face, you know. Seen people come and go, like send people who you love and invest in, and you send them away to the ends of the earth, Rylands, or other places. Other people come and then they go, and it's not just you they're walking away from, it's Jesus, and it's painful. And the temptation to think is, long in tooth, I know what I represent, Andy. You've just told me the young represent the future. There's another group that represents the present. Yeah, thanks. I'm the ghost of Christmas past. And you might even feel like it. I used to be central. I used to be consulted over everything. I used to know everyone. I used to know everything that was going on. And over the years, your sense of things drifting from one generation to the next gives you a sense of grief. The music gets louder, the pastors get younger. Listen, you are not the past. You're much more important than that. You're the stones. You're the institutional memory of the church. You know, we all know the role of memory in forming a sense of identity. And that's what you carry. The worry lines on your face, don't Botox them away. You're a living testimony that the Lord goes ahead of his people and he holds back the waters. And he rescues and redeems in the midst of pain and difficulty. Isn't that what you've seen? Isn't that the story of the church? Every church? And therefore, I think you hold a vital role, because even if you can't do hospitality, or even if you cannot do one-to-one Bible studies like you would have wanted to do years ago, you still have a role. I think we all have a choice in how we age. You know, as you age, do you bend inwards, frustrated, embittered, tired? How little is remembered or acknowledged? Or do we champion and comfort and praise and tell the stories of God's faithfulness in our lives? The younger people in our church, they don't need you on TikTok or InstaFace. They need you to model to them how to pray when you're really worried. They need you to model to them a kind word when you're really angry. They need you to model to them patience when things in their lives are torturous and frustrating. They don't even need you to enjoy their music. They just need to see you enjoying God. So there's this risk of selfishness as we age. We tend to want everything to bend to us. Part of the hard part of seeing a church grow and change and build for the future is knowing that you sort of die on the altar of what next generations need to hear. That this will be good for them. This will serve them. This will help disciple them. And yet Joshua, he knew his calling wasn't just for that time, but to build the stones to bear witness to a God who rescues. Friends, that is who you are. You get to be the stones that bear a living witness of the faithfulness of God in your life and in the life of the church. And not just for your own children, but verse 24, that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, so that you will always fear the Lord your God. That is what we ought to be aspiring to be. Shall I pray? Lord God, we praise you for the beauty of the church, of your people. Lord, we wonder at your remarkable and incredible rescue. Lord, we worship you as the Lord who enters even into death ahead of us in order to usher us into resurrection life. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you've not left us alone. Lord, we pray that you would help us to tell the stories of your faithfulness and your goodness. Lord, we pray, even if we're very young, Lord, we aspire to live lives that will be able to tell a story of God's wonder and faithfulness over us. And Lord, even if we're old, we pray, Lord, help us to see the things that you have been doing, are doing. The things that we fear being lost, that we'd be telling the stories of how we've experienced your wonder and grace. And that, Lord, we would celebrate and delight in all that you are accomplishing through your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.